This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. So far, as study the miracles and plagues upon Egypt, we have read about the waters turning to blood and that frogs have invaded the land. We've seen that Yahweh had hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and so far, he has not let the people go. We've discovered that each of us has a little Pharaoh in us as we listen to Yahweh and choose to hear and obey, and to compromise or to just not obey at all. As we continue, we read that yet another plague is going to come upon Pharaoh, his people, and the land. We find the account of this event in Shemot, or Exodus, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." They did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beasts. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. If you've ever been camping, on a picnic, or even just outside on a cool evening, you may have encountered gnats. They are an extreme annoyance. But I want us to look a little closer at this text. The term gnats in our English language is properly used technically to describe virtually any two-winged biting insect, including mosquitoes, and therefore several of the English version, including the New American Standard translation, has justifiably used the broader term gnats in translating the original Hebrew word hainim. The most acceptable understanding, however, tends to speak of gnats as mainly annoying, tiny biting insects, including some types of flies and mosquitoes, as the far more commonly encountered blood-sucking, disease-spreading insect, almost universally distributed and loathed. The Hebrew Humash, which is a Hebrew commentary on the Tanakh, translates this word as lice. The brief descriptions in this account does not allow us to be sure of whether these were gnats, mosquitoes, or lice that actually plagued the Egyptians, and it's not out of the question that more than one type was actually involved. For our discussion, we will use the term lice, for the theory that these are usually the most hated and troublesome branch of the gnat family, and the fact that the Jewish translators use this term. In some ways, this plague is like that of the frogs that came before it. Both involve the miraculous production of a massive superabundance of an animal, with the effect of annoying and disturbing the Egyptians, but without serious devastation otherwise. Likewise, this plague was caused by striking something with the staff of Yahweh in Aaron's hand, previously water. This time, the ground or the dust of the earth, so that they and we today can clearly see Yahweh's sovereignty over both land and sea. We also read that again, the magicians of Pharaoh set out to duplicate this plague as well. What is notably different about the third plague is the failure of the magicians. They had been able to make it look as if they could change water into blood and produce frogs by their magical arts. But what magician has ever done a trick with trained lice? The magicians may have tried long and hard to duplicate the miracle, as we read in verse 18, but capturing enough lice to make an impressive display when released, keeping them alive and confined until the right time, and being able to release them in such a way that they would promptly and visibly swarm on people and animals in significant numbers would surely have proved too complicated for any mere man or even a group of men. I want to read again what happened next. This is verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. These magicians confessed publicly that this plague, and by implication the others so far, was not a trick but a miracle. The expression, "This is the finger of God," Ramban, a Hebrew sage and a Torah scholar who was born in 1135 AD and died in 1204 AD, is quoted in the Humash as saying, "Though they had no choice but to acknowledge that the plague was of divine origin, the magicians attempted to minimize it by calling it only the finger. They implied that it was not of any major consequence. They did not use the name Hashem, the God of Israel, of whom Pharaoh had denied knowledge, as we read in Shemot chapter 5, verse 2, for that would have been an acknowledgement that the plague had come about for the sake of the Jewish people. Instead, they used a generic word for a deity, implied that it was a natural phenomenon, for even Pharaoh did not deny that there was a creator of nature. If we examine the text closely, we see that in the manner that it was used here, it would indeed seem to mean that something like a supernatural act of God, rather than literally referring to Yahweh's hand, or figuratively conveying a sense such as something easy enough for him to do with just a finger. It's more likely that the magicians were not confessing to their own conversion to true faith. They were simply saying that the plague was divine in origin, not human. Can you imagine lice everywhere? I can remember back to my childhood when ever so often at school they would check everyone's head for lice. It was not only embarrassing, but the thought that they might find something actually made my skin crawl. If in fact that lice became as the dust of the earth, they would have been everywhere. Since I've never experienced having lice, praise his name, I decided to look up lice. This is what I found. Lice are small, grayish-brown insects that live on humans. Lice bite through the skin and live on the blood of the host. Another name for the infected person. A female lice lay eggs, called nits, that firmly attach to hair shafts. Head lice live on the scalp and are common among school children. Now, I may not know what a lice bite feels like, but I do know about chiggers and sand fleas. These I would not wish on my worst enemy. Now, all of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh and his servants, as well as all of his animals in the land of Egypt, are infested with these little critters. We ask ourselves, why lice? The plague of lice also targeted an entity held holy by the Egyptians. For the Egyptians, who worshipped a multitude of gods, they also worshipped the god Ged, the earth god. I want to emphasize that as the lice originated from the dust of the earth, this plague too again displayed the evidence of Yahweh's sovereignty over both land and sea. This plague would have been an embarrassment to Geb, the great god of the earth. Egyptians gave offerings to Geb for the bounty of the soil. Yet it was from the dust of the soil that this plague originated. The Greek historian Herodias, who was born about 485 BC, traveled to Egypt and was impressed by the rituals of the Egyptian priests. He states, "The priests shaved their bodies all over every other day to guard against the presence of lice or anything else unpleasant. While they're about their religious duties, the priests, too, wear linen only and shoes made from papyrus plants, these materials for dress and shoes being the only ones allowed them. They bathe in cold water twice a day and twice every night and observe innumerable other ceremonies besides." This plague would have been especially dreadful to the priests of Egypt, for they were required to shave their hair off every day and wear a single tunic, that no lice would be permitted on their bodies. The daily rituals of the priests were not possible because of physical impurity caused by the lice. So we must take notice of what happened during this plague. The land was infested with lice, yet the priests of Egypt could not even enter their temples to implore their gods to remove the lice, due to their own impurity of the flesh. Additionally, we see a measure for measure here too. Like the Egyptian masters that exerted their power and invaded every aspect of their Jewish slaves' lives, stripping them of privacy that lends to dignity, so did the lice invade every aspect of the Egyptians' lives, crowding them relentlessly everywhere they went. Pharaoh, as he did during the blood and frog plagues, relented and promised to let the Israelites leave once the plague was eliminated. However, once the lice were removed, Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he reversed his position, as we read in verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. We need to examine our hearts. Remember in our last session, we found that we could see a little Pharaoh in our own actions? Well, as we just studied the plague of the lice, did you notice that once the plague was over with, Pharaoh returned to his previous position of, "I am not going to let the people go"? He did not listen to the warnings that were happening. We, just like Pharaoh, often have warnings in our life that tell us we need to change our path or our walk. But we choose not to listen. We tell ourselves, "It doesn't matter, things will change." Or maybe even, "I can deal with whatever comes my way, because things aren't really that bad." Yahweh may be telling us through his spirit, the Ruach, or maybe through a fellow believer, or even a family member, that our lives are not right. Maybe we're making decisions that are not leading us on a godly path, but we choose not to listen. This examining of our heart is vital to our walk with our Messiah and our God. King David tells us in Tehillim, or Psalms 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We also have the assurance that our Father waits to meet us at our point of confession and repentance, as stated in 1 Yochanan, or John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next plague to come upon Pharaoh, the people, and the land of Egypt was flies. We read this in the same chapter, chapter 8, verses 20 through 24. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourselves before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people, and into your houses and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land." The wording of verse 20 is essentially a condensation of the wording of the opening verses of the first plague account, water to blood, as seen in chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. I want to read these two verses so that we can see this for ourselves. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. This is appropriate, since by now Moshe was experienced in the process of confronting Pharaoh, and there would be no advantage to Yahweh's repeating to Moshe his instructions in the same degree of detail. Thus, the instructions were limited to the time and place of the confrontation, and the broader, less qualified demand, Let my people go, so that they may worship me. We also read that the initial formal bargaining style qualifier, in the desert, is no longer used as it was in chapter 7, verse 16. And Moshe referred to God as Adonai, or Lord, and not as Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, as in chapter 7, verse 16. This was more than likely since Pharaoh, too, had been learning from these encounters and was far more fully aware, to his great displeasure, of who Yahweh was and of his awesome power. The first plague encounter with Pharaoh was at the Nile. Moshe was to speak to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and involved turning the Nile's water into blood. It cannot have been lost on Pharaoh when he saw Moshe waiting for him on the bank of the Nile in fulfillment of this command from Yahweh, that he was once again in the place and situation where the plagues had started. The cycle of encounter locations and patterns were presumably intended to have this effect on Pharaoh, to cause him, as the pattern begins to repeat itself, to think, in effect, Oh no, not again! In verse 21, we read of the rather brief account of the third plague, lice. However, did you notice that in the previous verses, 16 through 19, omitted any reference to a spoken threat as a warning of what would happen if Pharaoh did not comply with Yahweh's demand? Here, in a longer plague account, the threat component is again explicitly stated, as we discovered in the second plague of frogs, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. The warning was, But if you refuse to let them go, then I will smite your whole territory with frogs. Now we see that the Egyptians were threatened with a huge infestation of swarming insects, so enormous that the insects would be everywhere, indoors and outdoors, and constantly on everyone, including Pharaoh and his officials. The description, and also on the ground on which they dwell, literally refers to the ground where the houses were located, as a way of emphasizing that the swarms would be concentrated on inhabited areas, and is comparable to saying, to the extent that you won't even be able to put a foot down without stepping on lots of them. What the New American Standard translates as swarms of flies is arob. It's a single word designating insects and swarms, although it's likely that the insects and swarms were, in this case, mostly various sorts of flies. It's not certain that they would have been limited to what English speakers normally think of when they hear the word flies. A translation such as various kinds of annoying, biting, and non-biting insects in huge swarms, cumbersome though it would be, might actually give a somewhat clearer sense of the threat to the Egyptians. Especially significant in this fourth plague account, and indeed an essential part of the threat, is the stress on the fact that Yahweh would not do it to his own people what he would do to the Egyptians, their oppressors. Let's read this verse 22 one more time. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. To one extent or another, all the plagues anticipated and progressively led up to the final, ultimate judgment of Yahweh in the form of the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. In that climatic event, emphasis is placed on the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, a distinction that follows from the willingness of Yahweh's people to act in faith by marking their homes with a sign of the blood of the Lamb. Here, Yahweh's distinction between his own and those who do not belong to him is shown by his control of nature. Although flies and other swarming insects cannot naturally discriminate by nationality or political boundaries in deciding on whom they will land and whose skin they will bite, nationality, political boundary was exactly the basis for the plaguing, or non-plaguing, if there's such a word, by the swarming insects. Here we see brought about openly to the reader's attention the fact that the plagues, far from being natural phenomena, naturally produced, were nature turned on its head. Nature ordered by its creator to act in abnormal ways that were ominously frightening for the Egyptians, wonderfully reassuring for the Israelites, and clear evidence in this plague, even to Pharaoh, of a divine, mighty act in service of a divine demand. Did you notice that Yahweh told Pharaoh that the event would come about tomorrow? Could this possibly be related to the fact that Pharaoh had asked that the frogs be taken away tomorrow? Just a thought. However, it is more likely that by Yahweh stating exactly when this was going to happen, it would erase any doubt as to his power and his sovereignty. The next portion of this passage, verse 24, tells us of the fulfillment of Pharaoh's consequences for not letting Yahweh's people go. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. The window screens did not exist in ancient times. Windows were simply openings in walls and ceilings. And it would have been possible for some of the wealthier Egyptians to fix cloth at the doorways and windows to keep out the insect swarms. But this would have produced an almost intolerable lack of airflow in a perennially hot climate, making life indoors essentially unbearable. So it is unlikely that any Egyptians even considered such a move. Therefore, the swarms of flies were allowed access to everyone, whether indoors or outdoors. And once the plague began, the Egyptians were living, or trying to live, covered with flies. Flies of various sorts were nothing new to the Egyptians. There were plenty of flies in Egypt in Bible times, just as there are in modern times. The devastation here described was not the result of something new, but of something well known and usually tolerable as an annoyance being multiplied thousands of times over by Yahweh's special action so as to constitute an intolerable pestilence to the extent that the land was ruined by the flies. The ruin here described was not the destruction of the land, but rather referred to the Egyptians' quality of life. People couldn't eat without ingesting flies. They couldn't sleep without flies covering their bodies. They couldn't work for having to swat flies and or because they couldn't see well through the swarms, and their skin was welted with fly bites. It is then that we see Pharaoh offering Moshe his first concession. Go, sacrifice to your God here within the land. An offer of a religious holiday, but only inside of Egypt. Join us next time as we continue our journey through the Tanakh. Remember to subscribe to my ministry website, www.sectim.org, for updates to new study aids and for other studies, books, and resources. Shalom. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, sectim.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.